The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you here, you survivors of the end of the world. Though I've got to say, you all look a little bit damp, but you look as if you've survived pretty well. We've been thinking over these last few weeks leading up to Christmas, over Advent, about the day of the Lord, that day when God will return and wind things up and bring everything to a conclusion. And we've been looking at this idea of the day of the Lord through the book of Isaiah. And today we're looking at this passage from Isaiah 7. We've actually jumped backwards a little bit to get to this theme which seemed more suitable for closer to Christmas. That the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. You will be called Emmanuel. On the day of the Lord, God himself will come to be with us. I was telling some folk during the week about when I was a curate at the Anglican Church in Dulwich in South London. We had a very distinguished gentleman there by the name of Sir Arthur Hockaday, KCB, CMG, OBE, goodness knows what else. He had this long string of letters after his name. He was a classic scholar from St. John's College, Oxford. During the war, he'd actually been a Bevan boy and had been in this part of the world. He'd been at Pontypridd. He'd been up at Ponty, Gwynedd, working in the mines. As soon as the war finished, he joined the Navy and then served in the Admiralty, became a civil servant, was the chief civil servant representing the British government in NATO for a long time. He was Dennis Healey's personal private secretary. If you've ever seen Yes, Prime Minister, you know, he was the character who was always there saying, "Yes, Minister, yes, Prime Minister." Well, he was a member of our congregation in Dulwich, and he was the parish secretary, the secretary to the PCC. And every year at the carol service, the honour, and it was considered an honour, the honour of reading John's Gospel, the prologue to John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," fell to Sir Arthur Hockaday. And after I'd been there a couple of years, I noticed that I didn't recognise the version he was reading, that he would get up each year and he would open his Bible and he would read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And each year it just seemed, I couldn't quite put my finger on it. So after a couple of years, I went up to him and I said, "Arthur, which version is it you're reading? I've looked in the RSV, I've looked in the NIV, I've looked in the King James version. I can't work out which version is it that you're reading." And he opened up his Bible and he turned it around and he was reading directly from the Greek and translating as he went along. And he said, I was a classic scholar, and I like to try and keep my hand in. But one of the things that really stood out about his reading each year as he read it, and he'd pretty much memorized it anyway, so he'd done it for years and years, but each year as he read, he would get to that line where we read in NIV that the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. But Sir Arthur wouldn't say that. Sir Arthur would say, "And the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tents amongst us." He pitched his tents amongst us. That idea of God coming and making an encampment amongst us, coming and pitching his tents amongst us. The notion comes from the ancient practice that families and tribes would actually stay as far apart as possible. Nomadic tribes would try to not get too close together, because when the tribes would come together, that was the recipe for trouble and for unrest and for war and for murder. Because when two tribes came together and the flocks started mixing together, how were you to separate them out again afterwards? When the goats got mixed up, then how could you go in and say, well, that one's mine and that one's yours and that one's mine and that one's yours? How could you separate the two flocks without there being an argument? And if the two flocks once they'd mixed together had offspring, then who did the offspring belong to? Did it belong to the mother of the baby goat, or should it be split? What happened to all that? And so in the ancient world, when tribes and families came together, it caused trouble. We can read about it in Genesis 13, in the story of Lot and Abraham, where the two members of the family separate and go their own ways because of the problems caused by pitching their tents together, by the problems that are caused by the families camping together. It says this, now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. And that was the normal practice amongst nomadic tribesmen of that day, that you stayed apart. And yet John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And he pitched his tents amongst us. Rather than keeping to this ancient practice of keeping apart, God came and he pitched his tents. He encamped about us and amongst us. God permanently entwined the two families. See, once the two tribes had come together and the flocks had mixed and the families had got together, it was impossible to untangle them and separate them out again. They were committed to each other from that point on. And this is the image that John uses in the beginning of his prologue. God came and he entwined himself and his family and his future with ours. John 1 goes on and says that those who believe have been drawn into the family of God. Yet to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called, to become the children of God. He pitched his tents. He mixed his future. He entangled the families in a way that was never going to be separated again. And one of the first prophetic hints we get about this and what's going to happen is in this reading we've had today from Isaiah 7, where Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz and he says, the virgin will be with child, and you'll give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. That name, Emmanuel, as we know, means God with us. The El part at the end of Emmanuel. Think of El Shaddai, or Elohim, the names for God. El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. Elohim, God, from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created. God created the heavens and the earth. That's the end of that name, Emmanuel. Almighty God. Im means to accompany somebody on a journey, to walk beside them. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a child, and she will call him the God who journeys with you, who accompanies you, who walks with you. The one who will come and pitch his tents and entwine the two families. The background to this little reading that we had this morning, these few verses from Isaiah 7 is this. Ahaz, direct descendant of David, was a wicked king. It seems that at one time he may have served the Lord, because wherever it's talking about God, it always says, your Lord, your God. Will you not follow your God? Have you turned your back on your Lord? Have you turned away from your king? It seems at one time that maybe he knew God, but he's turned to wickedness and he's turned his back on God and turned to evil. 2 Chronicles 28 says, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on hills, and under every green tree. Ahaz had done the worst things possible in the sight of God. He was worshipping foreign gods and sacrificing to them. And even Molech, that he took his own children and burnt them to death in worship of Molech. This man had turned away from God. But at this point in the story, Ahaz is in trouble, particularly from enemies in the north. And Judah is under threat and is being invaded, is in terrible trouble. And to this troubled situation, to this wicked king, to this troubled situation, God comes and brings a word through the prophet Isaiah to remind him that God is faithful. We may turn our back on God from time to time. We may do dreadful wickedness, but God is faithful. And God, the God who's with us, is there waiting for us to turn back to him. And the prophet Isaiah comes to Ahaz in his trouble and says, won't you try the Lord again? Won't you test God? Won't you look towards God again? And he gives this really pious answer that Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not test. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to test. He dresses up his rejection of God and his wickedness piously in religious language. How often do we do that? How often do we do that? That we use faith as a reason for not serving God. We use religious language for not doing what God wants. Well, here's Ahaz. Will you not test God? Will you not ask him for a sign? And Ahaz says, no, I won't test the Lord. Why? Because he'd have to serve him. He'd have to serve him. He'd have to do what he doesn't want to do, which is seek help from earthly allies. He'd have to rely on God if he turns back to God. And he doesn't want to do that. He wants to rely on human armies and earthly allies. And he says, no, I'm not going to seek God. And so God says, well, if you won't ask for a sign, I'm going to give you one anyway. Even if you won't ask for a sign, I'm going to give you one. And he says, this will be the sign. The virgin will be with child, and he'll give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And this is the start in Isaiah of this idea of the day when God will come and put things right. When God himself, Emmanuel, the God who walks beside us, will come and solve the problems of the world. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, as we've looked at what the signs of the day of the Lord are, is that God will come and put right those things that have gone wrong in the world. And God says to Ahaz through Isaiah, I myself will come and dwell amongst you and be your God, and I'll sort out not only the problems of Israel and Judah, but the whole world will be able to see the day of the Lord and the salvation of their God. So what kind of God is it that would come and dwell amongst his people? This is a mind-blowing idea. We'll come back to this in a moment. But God will come and live on earth amongst his people. It was a completely ridiculous, mind-blowing, revolutionary idea. And the question is, what kind of God is it that would come and do this? Well, the first thing we see is it's a God who's incarnational, that theological term for the God that takes on flesh, that comes and lives amongst us, who comes and dwells locally with people. The theological term, and Jonathan will be able to tell you all about this afterwards, is hypostasis. Hypostasis. The God who takes on the nature of man, but without changing his nature as God. In genetics, if David was here, we could ask him about it. But in genetics, hypostasis is when you merge two genes and put them together, but they retain their original DNA. They're changed, that they become something different but they retain their underlying structure. And the idea of hypostasis in theology is that God takes on flesh, becomes flesh, but doesn't stop being God. He's fully man. He is man. Jesus was a man. He was born as a baby. He was laid in a manger. He grew and learnt. He bled and he got tired and all the things that men do, but he never stopped being God. And the incarnation is God becoming flesh and this hypostasis, this joining together happening where the God-man comes and lives amongst us. Jesus is always God without losing any of his divinity when he comes as a man. But the incarnation meant so much more than just sharing our body. It wasn't just that he came and took on our flesh. It means he shared our whole life. He shared every aspect of our life. Jesus, the man God, who knew what it was to be hungry. Jesus knew hunger and thirst. Even on the cross, he says, I thirst. He knew what it was to experience human feelings and human discomforts. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to lose a loved one. He knew what it was to stand at a graveside and weep. This is mind-blowing. God knows what it is when we grieve and mourn because he stood at a graveside and wept. He knew what it was to suffer pain. He knew what it was to suffer betrayal. He knew what it was to have friends turn their back on him. He knew what it was to sit at a wedding and laugh and drink and eat and have a good time. Whatever it is that we experience as people, this God knows that. The incarnation is about the one who became flesh that he could share in our whole story. See, our God is not a God who's too big and too distant and too far away to empathize and sympathize with what we go through. He's not, because he's shared in it. The psalmist asks in Psalm 8, doesn't he? Lord God, when I look at the universe, the stars and the sun and the moon that you created and put into space, and I wonder, what am I that you should consider me? You're so big, you created this entire creation, this cosmos, and I'm so small. What are you that you might consider me? He's the God who laid in a manger, wrapped in cloths, squalling as a baby. That's how he considers us, because he knows what it is to be a human being, to be a person. He's not just the creator of the universe, too mighty and too massive to know what it's like. No, he's the God who shared in this life and shared in all its pain and its sadness and its suffering and its joys and its high points and its low points. This is the God who even understands death. Because for our sake, he died there on a cross and hung and suffered and died and was laid in a grave. Of course, it wasn't the end of the story, but he has shared everything that we will go through. And as I said, this idea of a God who's so close and so familiar, it was radical. It was controversial. It was a scandal. Paul talks about the cross and the story of Jesus being a scandal, a stumbling block to people when they think about it. This idea of the God who comes and lives with us was just scandalous. And it was one of the reasons so many of the Jews missed the Messiah when he came the first time. The perfect God, the immutable, the unchangeable God, becomes mutable. He changes. He turns into something else. He takes on something else. How does that fit? How does this idea of unchangeable and changeable come together? The God, or the creator of the universe, takes on the nature and the flesh of ordinary people. That's unbelievable. How can a God who created come that close? The whole system of Jewish worship in the tabernacle and the temple was to separate out God and man. by a series of doors and walls and curtains and courts. The idea was to keep God somewhere holy, in the Holy of Holies. And if you were a Gentile, you could come close and peer at the temple in a distance. And if you were a Jew, you could come a little bit closer, but not too close. And if you were a man, you could come a bit closer, and if you were a priest, a bit closer. But only one person could go once a year close to God in the Holy of Holies. The whole Jewish system was there to separate God from man. And you're saying that God became flesh? That's ridiculous. That's the scandal of the birth of Jesus, the Creator in human form. That whole system broken down by the God who came to live amongst us, Emmanuel, the God who journeys with us. In just a few weeks' time, we'll start thinking about Easter. Maybe I should let you get over Christmas first. At least let the turkey go down. But we're already planning Easter. And we'll hear the story of how at the cross, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," those barriers were torn. And the curtain was ripped as this sign that the way is open through Jesus to approach the God who was distant but now is Emmanuel, God with us, the God who's come close. It's unbelievable, incredible, the mixing of our lives inextricably in flesh. Paul writes that he's the God who didn't cling to equality with God. He didn't demand the rights of divinity, but he took on the humble nature of a servant. How can that be? How can the God of the universe, the holy God, the perfect God, come and live amongst us? Well, part of the answer is that while sharing our human life and sharing our human experience, he wasn't tainted by the sin of human life. He wasn't one who, while he was here, while he was tempted, he didn't sin. He was able to stay holy, righteous, perfect. That's why he was a perfect sacrifice, because he wasn't tainted by sin. Isaiah prophesied in verses 14 and 15 of the reading we had today that this child, this Emmanuel, will be born of a virgin and he'll reject wrong and choose right. He won't be born with the taint of original sin. He'll be born of a virgin. And he'll choose the right and not the wrong. Isaiah starts to hint at this God who is righteous. This God who will be the perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. Because whilst he shared our human life, he wasn't tainted by the sin of human life. He was God and man, but still holy, still righteous. And why did this perfect, righteous God step down into this sinful world? Why did he leave his heaven and leave his throne and his kingly crown, as one of the carols puts it? Why did he risk everything? Why did he put everything on the throw of a dice? Why did he come and risk all for us? And the reason is this, because at his heart, this God is a missional God. He's a God who goes. He's a God who seeks. He's not a God who sits back and waits for us to approach him. The idea of the temple really is that God is there and it's up to us to approach him. And so the pilgrims each year at a couple of occasions would make their way up to Jerusalem and up the hill of the Lord and into the temple. But that's not at God's nature. That's not at God's heart. He's not one who sits back and waits for worshippers to come to him. At his very heart, our God is a God who goes, who comes and seeks us. Jesus told a parable, didn't he, of the lost sheep. He said, that's what God's like. He's the one who leaves the 99 to go out to search and to seek for the one that's lost. The 99 are left back where it's safe, but he goes where it's dangerous, seeking the lost. So the power of a lost coin. Everything gets tipped out and thrown out in order to find that which was lost. The picture of the lost son. And in that picture, the father is sat, looking, looking, waiting. And as soon as he sees that glimmer of hope, he runs. The God who hitches up his skirts, who hitches up his robes to run out from the house, to go and seek the one that was lost. He tells the story of a banquet where the king says, go and get them. Don't wait for them to come to the banquet. Go and seek them. Go and find people and bring them to the wedding feast. And in this passage, even, we've read today, Ahaz, the king who's far away, who's drifted about as far away as you can possibly get. He's worshipping foreign gods. He's burning his children to death. And God's word comes to him where he is. That God sends Isaiah to him, goes to seek him and find him and says, will you not give me another chance? There's still a way back. Won't you test my goodness? See, our God is the God who goes. The word became flesh and moved here to make his dwelling place amongst us. His name will be Emmanuel, the God who will come to you and journey with you and accompany you and walk with you. Our God is the going God. He's the missional God whose heart is to go and to seek and to save the lost and to live amongst the least and the last. The missionary God. A God who's incarnational. The God who's righteous but missional. That he came into a world of sin, not tainted by sin himself, to come and seek and save. Last week I spoke about how we're ambassadors of this God. How we're called to be representatives of this Christ in the world, to live this Christ-like life. And I want to finish with a question again. If that's the nature of the God that we serve, the incarnational God, the God who gets into the dirt, the God who's born into the muck of the world, amongst the blood and the gore of what human birth means, and amongst the pain and the suffering of what human life means, if our God is the God who sits in the dust with sinners, scribbling in the sand, if our God is the God who goes and lives that incarnational life amongst those who need it most, and if our God, whilst living a righteous life, is the missional God who goes, how are we doing as a church at representing that in Penarth? And as a national church, how are we representing that in the UK? Are we the incarnational God that sits in the muck with people who need Jesus? Or are we the ones who sit back in the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary, and says, come to us. Come. Because the nature of our God is to go. I said last week, the most important thing you will do this week is not come to church. The most important thing you'll do this week is go into the world, wherever you are, in your office and your home and your workplace and your school, and take Christ with you. And I want to say that again. How are we doing as a missional, incarnational people? Seeking not to be tainted by the world. Seeking to live righteously and holy lives. But one that goes. How are we doing? Are we either at one hand staying so far back that we don't go and just saying to people, you come to us and we'll grab a few and bring them in where it's safe? Are we either doing that? Or are we going so much that we get tainted by the sin? And that we're indistinguishable from the world around us. Because those are the two dangers. One is that we can stay so holy that no one can get in. The other is that we become so worldly that no one can tell the difference. But how are we doing? How are we doing at being missional, incarnational, and righteous at the same time? The incarnational God, Jesus, came and he parted amongst sinners and amongst lepers. And amongst partygoers, and amongst adulterers, and amongst drinkers. So much so that those who looked on said, you are drunk, you are glutton. That's how much he identified with the world. Was that the religious people said, what are you doing? He's the incarnational who went and sat in the dust. Where would the incarnational Christ be today? Where would the incarnational God be today in the world? And as his representatives, where should we be? Do we have that missional nature of God, the going God, the sending God, the God that seeks as part of our DNA? Is it part of our makeup? Here's another question. Does the world expect it from us? Does the world expect us to be amongst them? I told a story a few weeks ago about Jonathan and I were going along the street just chatting to people and going into businesses. And we got our dog collars on and we were wandering along and we went into the bookies over the road just to go and give them an invitation to come to a carol service. We nearly emptied the place. People don't expect vicars in bookies. We were getting some very strange looks. Why? Because the church doesn't go to those places. But would Jesus go to those places? I've got to say, it's one of the things I enjoy most is sticking my dog collar on, going in a pub, and going in a bookies, and just looking at people's faces. You don't have to say anything. They just don't expect it. The church is withdrawn from the place where people need Jesus most. Being a missional church, if we're going to have that DNA, if we're going to share that nature, being a missional church has one simple thing at its heart. It asks a question. What must I do in order that other people might meet Jesus? What must I do in order that other people might encounter God? God looked and he saw and he said, what must I do? I must go and become one of them. But a missional church says, what is it that I must do? A maintenance church is one who asks, what do I like? What do I want? A missional church is one that says, what do people outside need? What do those who don't know Christ yet want? What is it that they need? And that's the difference between a maintenance church and a missional church. It's where our focus is. In a maintenance church, it's, we'll do what I like. We'll do what I'm used to. We'll do what we like best. A missional church says, we're willing to give that up for the sake of the gospel. So church on Sunday becomes not about what we're used to doing and what we like. But what helps the visitor who isn't a Christian yet? What helps those who need to come closer to God encounter him? It asks, is what we're doing seeker-friendly? Is it geared at someone who doesn't understand? Or is it all for us and all about us? Do I need to move out of my comfort zone and leave behind things I'm comfortable with in order to represent God, the God who left heaven and left his comfort zone for the sake of others? On Monday to Friday, we need to be asking, how can we use our time and our resources, our money, for the sake of those who don't know Christ yet? You know, I was genuinely thrilled this last 2 weeks at the way that the church, by and large, just said, we'll give up whatever we've got planned for the sake of the community. Yeah, we've got groups and we've got meetings and we've got things organized, but we'll change our plans so that Albert Road can come in and use our building. And as each person has left this week, we've been able to give them an invitation to a service. And people have been coming saying, thank you, this is incredible that you've given up your church for 2 weeks to allow a school to come and have its lessons. And we've been saying, it's a privilege. It's a joy. Now, can we tell you more about this God that we serve? And my real hope is tonight that we will see folk who come back to a carol service because they encountered something of the love of God this week in this church from you as you stepped aside to make way for people who don't know God. It's been a joy. That's what a missional church looks like, one that puts those outside first. A church that represents El Shaddai, the Almighty God who walks alongside us by walking alongside people in the world, sharing in their pain and their joy so that they might meet Emmanuel, God who is with us. going to finish just with a story. When I was newly ordained in the Church of England a long time ago now, we had a similar system to our newly accredited ministers. We called it potty training, post-ordination training. So you get NAMs, I got potties. So we had potty training. And we were each allocated an older minister who was a mentor for us. And once a month we'd go along, we'd meet with them, we'd pray and we'd read a book together and we'd talk. And the guy who was my potty trainer was a chap who was getting quite close to retirement, but who the 18 months earlier, his son had committed suicide. And they never got to the bottom of why, but he was found, they came home one day and they found that he'd taken his own life. And the guy who was my mentor, my potty trainer, told a story of how people were phoning him and writing him and coming around and trying to comfort him and trying to talk to him and trying to say how it would all work out for good in the end and how God would be there and how he'd get over. And he said none of it was any help. And he was sat there one day in his study and the door went. And he went to the door and the Bishop of Southwark was there on the doorstep. And he said he had his hands in his pockets and he had his head down. And he said he stood on his left foot and shuffled to his right foot and kind of looked up and looked down again and shuffled back to his left foot and clearly just didn't know what to say. And he said he had a tear. The bishop had a tear running down his face. And he put his arm around him and hugged him and squeezed him and let him go and turned and walked away and never said a word. And the guy who was my mentor said, you know, of all the people who came, he was the one who helped the most because he was sharing with me. He said he couldn't know fully, but he was sharing with me in that moment the agony I was going through. And he never tried to say something clever. And he never tried to give me something theological to explain what I was going through. He just stood and hugged me and journeyed with me for that little bit. Can we do that to Penarth? Shuffle on our feet and say, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. We've got some. Maybe we can share those with you later. We can put an arm around with a tear in our eye and say, can I walk with you just for this little bit? Amen. May now the peace of the close God who accompanies us in our journey each day be with you. And may the blessing of that God, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.